Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's been said that in every age and in every time, a hero is born as if by grand design. Well, those words, it seems to me, pretty much sum up the thrust and focus of what God says to us in His Word here in Esther chapter 2, because although Esther isn't born per se here, she is introduced to us. And she comes to be the pivotal player on the stage of the drama of redemptive history as things unfold according to God's hand of providence here in this book. As one pastor put it, certainly Esther was divinely prepared for her role as queen. Indeed, certainly she was. But there's also somebody else introduced to us here in Esther chapter 2, isn't there? That other character is Mordecai. He serves in conjunction with Esther under God's hand of providence to be the agent of deliverance for the Jewish people here in the 5th century BC Persian Empire. But remember, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, this is the Lord's battle. History is His story. Esther and Mordecai are merely two players on the stage. It is God who oversees the innumerable cast of characters who come and go throughout the course of human history. As it's been said, the Lord does not need these two exiles. This is no human drama or simply an interesting story. But this is the account of divine action. God is acting with wisdom and power. For what reason? For the preservation and increase of His church. And so, as we come to Esther chapter 2, we want to remember that. And doing so, we keep this theme and points before us. You can see them there in the order of worship. A very simple theme. In our God's providence, the position of queen is filled. Our theme from chapter 1 was, in our God's providence, the position of queen becomes vacant. So the narrative continues. And in our God's providence, the position of queen is filled. And we see that this happens through these three things fleshed out for us in this chapter. One, this happens to fill the vacancy that had been created from chapter 1. This happens, two, to involve two of God's people living in Persia. That would be Mordecai and Esther. And it happens, in the third place, to pave the way for what will come to pass later on, which is what we see at the end of the chapter. But also we want to look long-term in that regard also. And so, as chapter 2 opens up for us, then we see, first of all, that things happen here in Esther chapter 2 in order to fill the vacancy that had been created. And that vacancy, of course, is the vacancy of the seat for the queen of Persia. If you look at the passage in verse 1, the timeline that we're working with here, boys and girls, as chapter 2 rolls around, is said simply to be after these things. After the things of chapter 1, that is. And while we don't know exactly how long after chapter 1 things pick up for us here in chapter 2, we do know that it's been a few years. Chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that we, if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that we are now in the 7th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, whereas in chapter 1, verse 3, we're in the 3rd year of his reign. So it's been a period of 4 years. And in between the events of chapter 1 and 2, which aren't recorded for us in the Scriptures, in between the events of chapters 1 and 2, history tells us that Ahasuerus had gone over to Greece and taken his Persian army over there to try to expand his empire into that part of the world. Well, he went over to Greece and was defeated, soundly defeated. He came back to Persia then, where things pick up here in chapter 2, somewhat with his tail between his legs. He was defeated, he was lonely, and he was in need of affection and long-term companionship. And that's why it tells us in verse 1 that when the wrath of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Well, the king's servants aren't about to sit around the palace and let him mope all day long, are they? And that's why they suggest, even just beginning in verse 2, that beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And after explaining the details of their plan to the king, they say, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And what they suggest is received quite well, isn't it? Because it tells us next that this thing pleased the king. And he did so. Well, something should be said then about the gathering of the young virgins here in Shushan. Some have called what we read here at the beginning of Esther chapter 2 a beauty contest. And in some sense, it was a beauty contest. But it's not a beauty contest the way we would understand a beauty contest here in 20th or 21st century North America. There were no open invitations sent throughout the Persian Empire. Whoever would like may come. The king didn't ask the parents of these young ladies for permission in order for them to be entered into this beauty contest. And it really wasn't something that a young lady could avoid participating in if she were chosen by the king's men to be part of this business. Remember, this is the 5th century Persian Empire. This is not a democracy. This is not 21st century North America. What the king wants is what the king gets. And if he calls for this, well, then that's what he calls for. The contestants will come. They might be conscripted, but they will come. And that's not to justify this sort of a thing, as though Ahasuerus would have been right to rule in that way. But it's simply to know what the culture was and to explain the participation of Esther, a young Jewish girl, in the midst of what seems to be, and very likely was, a purely pagan practice. It wasn't that she had a choice, really, in the matter. It's simply to recognize this was the way things were, and it's all anyone in ancient Persia would have known. But consider this. Consider this. Here at the beginning of the chapter, when all of these things are being prepared and planned for, boys and girls, do you think Esther was aware of any of what was going on there within the palace walls? She wasn't. She wasn't aware at this point of the planning of this beauty contest or of this search for the new queen. At this point, she would have had no idea what was going on, and she wouldn't have been part of this planning and preparation. She would have had no idea who was going to be Persia's next queen. And I can almost guarantee you that she certainly didn't think that it would be her. How could she have guessed any of those things? That the things which happen here at the beginning of the chapter will undoubtedly come to impact her and have an effect upon her. But she has no knowledge of these things at this point, does she? And isn't that how God's providence works in our lives too? Aren't things happening somewhere in this world right now involving someone which will undoubtedly come to pass in the future and affect our lives and have an impact upon us? Certainly, that's the case, brothers and sisters. The Lord is orchestrating all things, not just this worship service at this time, but whatever else is happening in this world right now, He is under His hand too, and those pieces are being moved according to His plan, and undoubtedly, those movements of those pieces will affect us and influence us in the future. But we're ignorant of whatever else is going on, aren't we? We're unaware. Not only that they are coming to pass, but how they are coming to pass eludes us as well. Young people, should the Lord have plans for you to get married one day, as He has for those of you who are married already, or even for Kyle and Christine the other day, then your future spouse is out there somewhere right now, whoever he or she might be. And God is molding and shaping him or her just as he is molding and shaping you right now. Future employment opportunities, brothers and sisters. Future markets of the economy. They're all being shaped. They're all being molded by a variety of political, cultural, social, and economic factors that are out of our hands entirely. Isn't that right? But are not those things in God's hand of providence too? Even the economic recession or downturn that has hit Western culture and that looks in some fashion to be in place for some time to come. Those things are in God's providence too, right? Yes, they are. He oversees all of them, even as he oversees all of us. And what does the future hold for us as families? There may be adversity ahead of us. There might be prosperity ahead of us. But it's most likely that there will be a mix of some kind of both adversity and prosperity, because that's how things go, isn't it? We all know that's true. None of us faces only adversity. None of us faces only prosperity. We always have a mix and a measure of the two. But that too comes to us not by chance, but by His, that is God's, fatherly hand, His providence. And even as we see He was overseeing these things in this place for Esther's good, knowing that He would use her for the good of all of His people throughout Persia. Well, so too, congregation, we can look to the future according to God's providence and be confident that God has our good in view too. And that perhaps more importantly, that God has the good of the church of Jesus Christ in view too. Remember, boys and girls, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And for that we are glad, are we not? And in that we rejoice. The Lord Most High is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And as things continue here after these opening issues of chapter 2, we see next that what happens here happens to involve two of God's people who are living in Persia, namely Esther and Mordecai. And they're introduced to us, of course, in reverse order of that. First Mordecai, then Esther. And a bit of background is given to us about both of them. Mordecai, it tells us, is from the tribe of Benjamin. He is descended from Kish, who was the father of Saul. And those details will have to go unexplained for now. But if you know how things go in chapter 3 and 4, from then on out, you know that it is significant that Mordecai has this pedigree, if I can say it like that. But notice, too, that it tells us in these verses that Mordecai's family was carried away, his family, his forefathers, into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And putting all of these pieces together, we conclude that Mordecai had lived his entire life in Persia as one whose ancestors were carried away into exile. And his Jewish background then is both ordinary and extraordinary. It's ordinary because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of all of the tribes in the nation of Israel. But his Jewish background was extraordinary because he was descended from Saul. And boys and girls, you know Saul as the first king in Israel's history. Well, Esther, likewise, is introduced to us here. But she's introduced to us, notice, in terms of her connection to Mordecai. She is his cousin. He took her under his wing and raised her as his own daughter after her parents had passed away. And so, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but Esther is presented as kind of a charity case. an ordinary girl who's been through some extraordinarily hard times, who was effectively orphaned and then adopted. God is using ordinary people to accomplish what will be extraordinary things. And isn't that the same today? All of us have a pedigree, an ancestry of some kind that we can trace. There are even those among us who have been effectively orphaned or have adopted or know people who have been in those kind of situations. But isn't it true that we look to the future, trusting that the Lord will use us in some small way to be of benefit to our friends, to our family, to our congregation, so that we who are nothing and who are only ordinary people might be used for His good and for His glory, for extraordinary things. These two members of God's people here in Persia, along with many others who are still there, others have returned already under the decree of Cyrus, but these two, Mordecai and Esther, are in the book here as the protagonists, if I can use that kind of theater language. They're the good guys, if I can speak like that. Not to say that Romans 3 is wrong when it says there is no one who is good, but they're the protagonists. They're the ones whom the Lord is going to use to fight His battle. Neither one of them really seems to be much of anything. But both of them are under the Lord's hand, as He guides the operation from behind the scenes, both of them are the key players in what lies ahead in this narrative. Esther will be the next queen. You can take that to the bank. And Mordecai, well, he's definitely going to play a role in all of this too. Of that, you can be sure. In verses 8 through 20, after these characters, Esther and Mordecai, are introduced to us, we're given the details of the process that Esther underwent as she was conscripted, along with the others, to participate in the pageant that would decide who was going to be the next queen of Persia. In verse 9, it tells us that Esther obtained favor in the sight of Haggai, who was the custodian or keeper of the women, custodian or keeper of the virgins. And that little detail of Esther obtaining favor in Haggai's sight could easily be read right past as we move on to other things in the chapter. But we pause just for a minute. Because isn't it the case that Esther obtains favor in Haggai's sight because God has given her favor in His sight? Isn't that how we have to understand and read the circumstance and the outcome of this whole succession of events? God's the one who gave her favor in His sight, and that leads Haggai to give Esther special favors and special privileges, which then help her prepare for her time to come before the king. And so, beloved, even here, In what really is a seemingly insignificant item in the narrative, God's wonderful hand of providence is clearly seen and is openly displayed before us. And isn't that the way that providence works when we consider it? Can't each one of us here, if we were to pause for a minute sometime and reflect back upon how our life had gone and how things have been for us, can't all of us look back and see small details over the course of our lives that may have appeared to be insignificant, and how something, or how nothing we might think, turned out to be something? Maybe it was a teacher that we really enjoyed having and who gave us special privileges, which encouraged us to do something unique and special in school, stirred us on in our education and training. Maybe it was a friend who we had known in the past, and we had a friendship with them, maybe nothing special, but maybe they're the ones who introduced us to our spouse, the one who would become our future spouse, and we met him or her through this other one. Maybe it was a job interview that you've had at some point in your life, where you found favor. For some reason, you felt you were mumbling, bumbling, stumbling all the way through the interview, and yet you found favor in the sight of the interviewer, and you ended up getting the job, and you provide for your family, and you're able to give of your tithes and offerings, and perhaps you still have that job today. Maybe it was something else. Whatever else it was or may have been, where something small in God's providence led to something big. All according to His hand. Another detail in Esther's preparation that we should look at is found in the fact that Mordecai charges her to keep quiet about her Jewish ancestry and her background. And that's caused no small amount of discussion here on the book of Esther. And it tells us this twice, that she was quiet about her family and her people because Mordecai had charged, very strong language, and commanded her to do so. Verse 10 and verse 20 tells us that same item twice. And our reaction to reading that Haggai had charged, or that Mordecai had charged Esther to keep quiet about who she was and who her people were and that kind of thing, our reaction is probably one of two things. We might, first of all, perhaps scratch our heads a little bit and be confused and wonder as to why Mordecai would do such a thing. A strange command for him to give, it seems. Or we might, on the other hand, sort of stomp our feet and fold our arms and think that Mordecai should not have commanded Esther to do such a thing. It's a compromise for him to have told her to hide or to not tell. That's a better way to phrase it, to not tell her Jewish ancestry. How could he have said such a thing? But brothers and sisters, if I might say something, it seems that Mordecai is neither asking Esther to do something strange, nor is he asking her to do something sacrilegious. Rather, Mordecai is looking out for Esther's safety. He loves her like he loves his own daughter. He's doing what he believes needs to be done in order to protect her and preserve her, because he knows that the state of the situation here in the 5th century B.C. Persian Empire, even as it comes to be known in the very next chapter with Haman, the wicked one who walks on stage, he knows that if her nationality is made known at this point, that such knowledge would very likely spell the end of Esther's opportunity to be queen, and it might spell the end of her life. It might lead to her death. And so we see then that Mordecai is not a coward. He's wise in caring for Esther. She has the gifts to be the queen. She has the opportunity to be the queen. She has God's providence granting her favor in sight of Haggai, and later in the sight of Ahasuerus. And the way Mordecai handles things here doesn't mean that he's lost his faith. It doesn't mean that he's trying to hide something from anybody. It doesn't mean that he's not trusting in the will of God. It simply means that he's doing what he thinks is best and leaving the results to God's hand of providence. And so rather than see Mordecai as a schemer, as some have, rather than see Esther as a compromiser, as others have, let's instead, because the Scripture is silent as to the motive of why Mordecai charges Esther and why she agrees with that, it wants us to see God's hand of providence in all of these details. Since the Scripture doesn't pronounce a judgment against them, let us refrain from pronouncing a judgment against them too. Refrain from passing judgment. Because despite Esther or Mordecai's intent to keep this matter a secret up to this point, isn't it true that God could easily have made these matters known, but that He uses Mordecai's command to preserve Esther during her time of preparation? And in this, beloved, there's a valuable lesson for us. When we make plans, when we use the God-given knowledge and wisdom that we have according to His Word, when we make plans, let us use our head, let us maximize our gifts, and let us follow proper opportunities. But let us never compromise our faith. Let us never be ashamed of bearing the name of Christ or belonging to His people. Let us follow Christ and trust in God. Let us be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. And secondly, isn't it also the case that we should refrain from being quick to make judgments about what and how other believers do? I was surprised, really, in reading what others had said here in Esther chapter 2, how many were quick to judge Mordecai and Esther and call them cowardly and a lack of courage and trust and faith. I frankly don't see any of that in this passage or in the rest of the book. I see quite the opposite, God using them in His hand of providence to accomplish mighty things. Shouldn't we likewise refrain from being quick to judge others? We may not have all of the information as to why someone does something. It might look to us from the outside they ought not to be doing that. Now, if they're clearly sinning and violating God's word, that's one thing. But if we judge them rashly or unheard, like our catechism teaches us that the ninth commandment forbids us from doing, that's not a good thing. And rather than thinking the worst of other people, or especially of our brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than thinking the worst of them, why not think the best of what others do and say when things really are not so clear to us as we might think? Isn't that what love would compel us to do? Isn't it true that love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't highlight them and bring them out? Well, after learning proper palace protocol here in this chapter, at what would amount to a kind of finishing school, boys and girls, that Esther had gone to, she finally comes before the king. She obtains, in God's providence, we need to read that, she obtains grace and favor in His sight more than all the other virgins. And consequently, it tells us down in verse 17 that the king Ahasuerus set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. A great feast follows, and a holiday is proclaimed throughout the whole empire, at which, according to Persian customs, we know from the history books, this kind of a holiday would have included the canceling of taxes, it would have included the setting free of servants, and it would have included giving workers vacations from their job. Kind of like a Persian version of the year of Jubilee in the nation of Israel. Esther arrives as queen with a bang. Excitement and fanfare accompany her arrival all throughout the empire, not just here in the capital city. And in the future, when God's people think about Esther as queen, will they not remember all that was done for them when she arrived on the scene? And it's likewise likely that the king's love for her will endure and will not fade. And as the chapter closes out here at the end, verses 21 to 23, we see that the events of this chapter happen in order to pave the way for what will come to pass later on. In the discovery of the plot against the king, by those two men, his servants, his eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, Mordecai performs a valuable service to Ahasuerus, a little bit of palace intrigue as Mordecai uncovers this assassination attempt and effectively saves Ahasuerus' life. And although we'll be told later on that Mordecai, or here in the chapter rather, that Mordecai immediately was never rewarded for his heroics, we do know that's not the case, that one day, In the future of this book, a reward and honor will be given, right? What will be bestowed upon him turns out to be a pivotal point in the plot line of the narrative, doesn't it? Because just as Bigthan and Teresh are hanged here, which is likely means they were impaled on a stake, which is how things were done in ancient Persia, so too, in a couple of chapters, Haman, the Agagite, the wicked one, the enemy of the Jews, he is going to be hanged as well. And Mordecai has a hand in that, as does Queen Esther, just like Mordecai and Esther had a hand in this. And so, beloved, Mordecai's part in the unveiling of this assassination attempt, it goes unrewarded here, But that was absolutely necessary in God's providence and according to His plan. Timing is everything. And God's providence. And even though His hand is invisible, nevertheless, He is still at work. For now, the king is effectively indebted to Mordecai, and he will remember and recognize that debt. And when God's providence, think of the future of this book, when God's providence brings the repayment of that debt to pass, that will turn the tide of the narrative decidedly in favor of the Jews, decidedly in favor of God's people, and it will lay the groundwork for the deliverance from Haman, the wicked one, the antagonist who comes to persecute, to kill, and to destroy, and to annihilate. Haman will be humbled while Esther and Mordecai are exalted and while she intercedes on their behalf. That's the figure of Christ in this book. Mordecai being exalted, Esther interceding, and together the wicked one is overthrown. That's Christ working through these people to protect the covenant community. It's God's providence still on display in all of our lives as we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we receive strength and continuance from His hand. And when we relay what happens here in Esther chapter 2 to the big picture of the ebb and flow, the back and forth of redemptive history, do we not see that what's happening at the end of this chapter is preparatory for what's happening in the book? Yes. But do we not see that what happens at the end of Esther chapter 2 is also preparatory for with regard to what God is doing on the bigger picture of redemptive history, looking further down the line? Isn't the events of Esther chapter 2 also that which makes way for the coming of Christ some 500 years later? The sending of God's Son into this world on our behalf so that we might benefit from His work and from His intercession. Well, then Christ was yet to come, but now Christ has already come. He is now, just as He was then, gathering, defending, and preserving to Himself a church chosen to everlasting life. And even as that's the theme that unfolds, that's the angle or trajectory from this point out in this book. Because, beloved, the book of Esther is a book about the advancement and continuance of God's kingdom and of His purpose. Well, so too, that theme of the advancement and continuance of God's purpose, that ought to be the theme that unfolds every day in each one of our lives, is it not? From here on out, we ought to see ourselves playing and having been given a small part in the advancement and continuance of God's kingdom. And just as God watched over His people here in ancient Persia, so too He will watch over His people today, whether in northwest Iowa or whether here in southern Manitoba. In His providence, and according to His mercy, God has graciously chosen to involve us in His plan. He has graciously chosen to grant us a share and an inheritance in the spoil of our Savior's victory over Satan, sin, and death, all according to His amazing grace. He has made us to be His people. It is not we ourselves. Isn't that what we sing and confess together? He graciously causes His word to go forth in this day, just as it has over the last 2,000 years. And in the preaching of the Holy Gospel, all who hear are invited and commanded to come and to repent, to humble themselves, and to look to Christ in faith. And what is that other than the continuance and preservation of God's kingdom as sinners are added out of this world and delivered into His marvelous light? His promise that comes to all who hear the Holy Gospel is nothing short of a full and free forgiveness for all of our many sins and the accompanying promise of life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know that promise, brothers and sisters? Are you a partaker of God's grace? Do you have the hope of the gospel in your heart through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a citizen of His kingdom, not only in name, but also in fact? You've heard the good news of the gospel. I know you have. Reverend Folkerts preached the gospel. I preached the gospel. And I have no doubt the Reverend Anjima will preach the gospel. It has been heard, it is being heard, and it will continue to be heard here at Providence Reformed Church of Winnipeg. The Lord willing, and we pray for His blessing upon all of the continuance of that work. Well, hear the good news in faith, then. Let it not penetrate simply to your ear, but let it penetrate to your heart. Seek the Lord for mercy and grace while He may be found. Trust in Christ as your faithful Savior, because even as God's providence oversees all things in your life, has it not come to pass so that you are here right now in this service according to His hand of providence, hearing the gospel and seeing the wonder and the majesty of His arm and of His strength? The gospel is preached that we might come to faith. Well, may God work in each of our lives to do and to create faith in us and to do that for us, so that we might come to see and to live in light of more and more His providence, that we know nothing happens by chance. But may God also work in each of our lives so that we know and receive not just His providence, but His mercy, His grace given to us so freely through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because that is the key to whatever else may unfold before us in this life or in the life to come. Amen.